Well, let me start this morning by asking you two questions. Firstly, how important is it that God is fair? How important is it that God is fair? And the second question, how important is it that God forgives? How important is it that God forgives? Let's start with that second question. How important is it that God forgives? Most of us, if we are Christians, if we've been Christians for any length of time, we've probably been to the funeral of someone who is a Christian brother or sister who has died. And as we grieve, we have one hope, don't we? One hope that that person's sins were forgiven by God, and that therefore they are now with the Lord in heaven. And as we think about ourselves and the shortness of life and the sense that our years on earth are very brief and that there is a judgment to come that we will face, well, how terrifying would it be if God did not forgive? Especially after what we've been seeing in Romans chapters 1-3, that every person without exception has sinned against God and fully deserves his wrath. If God does not forgive sins, how horrendous would that be? What about the first question? How important is it that God is fair? Is it okay if God's forgiveness comes at the expense of his fairness? Is it okay if God lets you and your loved ones into heaven with a wink? Hey, I know you've sinned, but let's just pretend that never happened. Is that okay? If we think about it, that would be terrible, wouldn't it? Justice and fairness come from God. And if God breaks those things, then the whole fabric of the cosmos is pulled apart. None of us respects a football referee who's too soft and who lets players cheat and get away with it. None of us respects the boss who promotes those that he likes to be in his inner ring and leaves others on the outside, irrespective of how well they've been doing their job. We wouldn't want to live in a country with corrupt judges who let their cronies walk free when they're clearly guilty. And even more so, if God does not judge with fairness, well, that would be shocking, wouldn't it? So it matters desperately that God is fair. And yet if God is fair, and if I fully deserve his wrath, where does that leave me? We need to grasp how serious this problem is. According to the poet W.H. Auden, he says, I like to commit crimes, God likes to forgive them, really the world is admirably arranged. Or according to the Empress Catherine the Great of Russia, I shall be a dictator, that's my job, and the good Lord will forgive me, that's his job. But we need to see it is not God's job to forgive sin. It is God's job to judge with perfect justice. And that is a huge problem for me and for you. And this is the problem that Paul addresses in our passage, these six verses, verse 21-26 of Romans 3. How can God forgive sinful people like me and you, and yet do it in a way that is completely fair and does not compromise his justice? See, Paul has closed every possible door to the possibility of God justly justifying me on the basis of my own righteousness, my own goodness. He's closed every door, he has triple locked it, and he's thrown away the keys. Where we left Paul's argument last Sunday, things were utterly bleak, weren't they? If you were here, we have felt that weight of the horror of God's wrath that we deserve. But now see how verse 21 begins. But now. But now. According to the pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones, there are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than just these two words, but now. Now the Apostle Paul shows us that the one alternative, the one way that God can justify us and yet remain just himself, forgive us our sin and yet remain fair in doing so. According to the great church leader, Martin Luther, our passage this morning is the chief point and the very central place of this letter and indeed of the whole Bible. But it's also quite a dense passage, isn't it? I wonder if you noticed that when Helen was reading it. There's kind of loads of these big theological words all vying for our attention, a bit like a class of school children all putting their hands up and wanting to be heard. But a big key to unlocking the passage is to see what its main theme is. And its main theme is righteousness, and specifically the righteousness of God. Back in chapter 1, verse 17, which is another big key verse in Romans, Paul spoke about the righteousness of God that is by faith from first to last. But before Paul unpacks what that means, he then spends two chapters dealing with the wrath of God. And only now does he return to his bigger theme, the righteousness of God. Now, how do we see that that's the big theme of this passage? Well, we see it when we realise that the word righteous or righteousness or declare righteous is the same word in the original as just, justice and justify. So to help us understand the details of the passage, I've printed out, as I say there, on the handout, more word-for-word ESV translation. And I've underlined every time that Greek word appears. So every time we see the word righteousness, it could just as easily be translated justice, and vice versa. Now, what is the basic meaning of that word? Well, it has a courtroom context. It's about a verdict being declared. It's about being shown to be in the right or in the wrong, being declared guilty or not guilty. And the other key thing to see in this passage is that it is a passage primarily about God and about his righteousness. Now, it is wonderfully a passage about us, amazingly good news for us, but it's first and foremost gloriously about his righteousness. And how he can declare righteous those who have lived unrighteous lives and yet be righteous himself in doing that. So before we dive in to the passage, let me read it from the handout in the ESV. But I'm also going to translate where the word, we see the word justice, I'm going to translate it as righteousness, just so we see that right through the passage. So, but now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be righteous and the righteouser, if you like, of the one who has faith in Jesus. So then, how can God be right to declare righteous those who've lived unrighteously? Well, firstly, verses 21 and 22, because God's justifying righteousness was his plan all along. God's justifying righteousness was his plan all along. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested, that is, revealed or made known, apart from the law. Now here, God's righteousness is his, it's his justifying righteousness, that is, his free, gracious activity of justifying us, declaring us to be in the right. And God has given us this righteousness apart from the law. And the previous verse that Helen read for us, we saw, didn't we, Paul concluding his case against us and saying that by the works of the law, no one can be justified. We've seen relentlessly over the last three Sundays that God's law, the old covenant, cannot justify us because all of us have broken it. So let's think, if God was going to justify me based partly on my obedience, what would he have to say? What would he have to say? Okay, Paul, look, I can see you've sort of tried to live a good life some of the time. I'll lower the bar. I'll lower my standards down so that I can declare you not guilty on the basis that you've tried your best. Well, if God said that, he would be a crooked judge. He would be an unjust judge. All the people that I've let down, the people that I have hurt in 37 years of my life up to now, God just let me off the hook, said all those things didn't matter. It would be terrible. And so it is very good news that God's justifying righteousness that does not come by way of the law, me keeping the rules. Rather, it comes a completely different way. And yet, Paul says then, the law and the prophets do bear witness to this justifying righteousness of God. By the law and the prophets there, Paul means that the scriptures, the Old Testament in particular. And throughout the Bible, the righteousness apart from the law has been God's plan. It's not a new thing. So think, for example, of Abraham, right back in Genesis 15, almost at the very start of the Bible. And Moses tells us in Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham was righteous. He was justified by faith, by believing at what God said. Not because of any good works, not because of any law keeping. He was justified because he believed God. Righteousness by faith. Now why does it matter that this righteousness of God, justifying by faith, why does it matter that this has been God's plan all along? Have a think about this. In America, in the 1920s, it was illegal. The law was changed to make it illegal to buy alcohol, to produce alcohol, to sell alcohol. It's known as prohibition. What was the effect of prohibition? Well, the law was regularly flouted. Many people broke the law. Because he carried on drinking. But the thing was that alcohol was driven underground, the criminal underworld. The criminal gangs had control of it. Crime rates rose. And in the end, the government had to admit that plan hadn't worked. And they had no choice but to change the law. And to allow drinking once again. And we might think that God is a little bit like the American government. So he tried a policy in the Old Testament, justifying people based on their obedience, but that policy failed and no one could get in that way, and so God came up with a new plan to justify us by faith. And a God who changes the rules like that, keeps on moving the goalposts, well, that's hardly a fair and just God, is it? And so we need to see that actually God hasn't moved the goalposts. Actually, throughout history, there's only ever been one way that sinners can be right with God. that God's justifying righteousness has been fully revealed in the Lord Jesus, and yet it has been his plan all along throughout history before that. Secondly, we see a little bit more now of why God is right to declare righteous those who've lived unrighteous lives. Secondly, God's justifying righteousness is received only by faith. God's justifying righteousness is received only by faith. The righteousness of God has been manifested, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Paul is determined here, isn't he, not to be misheard. He said it is by faith, so it's not by works of the law, and it's to all who believe, not to those who do. And more than that, God's gift of justifying righteousness is for all who believe. Not just those who have a strong enough faith. So perhaps you may be here this morning and you feel, actually my faith is weak. Actually, my faith is just flickering. And if that is you, then be encouraged by this verse. What matters is not how strong your faith is. All that matters is who your faith is in. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. See, it's not that there's something brilliant about my faith. No, the only thing that's great is the one that my faith is in. It means you could have tremendous faith in Allah, and that faith would do you no good at all. But if you have even the littlest mustard seed of faith in Jesus Christ, then God will justify you. Think of a priceless diamond that's held by a clasp in a cheap metal ring. The ring's nothing, is it? All the value is in the diamond. All the ring does is grasp hold of the diamond, which is everything. And so it is with our faith in Christ. Then Paul goes on to tell us why it must be by faith. In the literal translation, the ESV, we see the word for. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you see what Paul's point is here? He's saying all of us are in the same boat. We're all guilty in ourselves. We all deserve God's wrath. And then he says we all fall short of God's glory. What does that word fall short mean? Well, the sense is not that we come quite close, but we just don't quite get there. The sense is that in ourselves we completely lack God's glory. How did God originally create humanity before Adam and Eve fell? How were we created? Well, he created us in his image, to be like him. So that all creation would be able to look at us and say, ah, yes, there I see what God is like. I look at these people and I see how good and how loving and how upright and how holy God is. But the truth is that all of us have fallen from a great height. Sometimes when I've spoken to people about Jesus and I'm trying to help them understand these things for the first time, I've described a kind of scale of 1 to 100. And sometimes described a little bit like a building, a skyscraper with 100 floors. And if you imagine that the top floor is God, 100, and the bottom is 0, and we maybe think of someone like Mother Teresa or Martin Luther King, and they're maybe at 99. And Adolf Hitler's at 2 or 3 somewhere at the bottom, and I might ask them, well, where do you think you are on that scale? And they say, maybe I think I'm about 70 or 75. And then I'd ask, well, where do you think God would put his standards for letting you into heaven? And they might say, oh, 80. They might say, oh, 70. So I'm just about okay. I'm just about over there. And then I would say, Well, actually, do you realise that God says his standard is 100? Now, that's fine. That's all very helpful as far as it goes. But it could mislead us into thinking that we can get really close. Maybe we can get even to 95% and all we need is for God to just top up that last little bit to get us over the line. Rather, Paul says, we completely lack God's glory. Instead, it's more like before the fall, humanity was right up there at 100. But then from the moment that humanity fell into sin, we plunged headlong from the top of that building all the way to the bottom. And that is why it must be by faith and faith alone. It must be all of him and nothing of me. That's humbling, isn't it? Just have something to be proud about if we manage to get to 70 or 80 or 90%. It's humbling. But I hope you can see it's also actually immensely precious. Because if I had to contribute something, however small, to earn God's justifying righteousness, I'd always have that nagging doubt in the back of my mind, that little fear of, have I done enough? Have I got those few percent that I need? But if God justifies me by faith alone, then I do not need to fear. I can have complete comfort. I can have total assurance of knowing that I'm accepted, even when I fail again and again and again and again. God's justifying righteousness is received only by faith in Jesus. And that is precious good news. Thirdly, God is right to justify the unjust. Because God's justifying righteousness comes only from Jesus' death as our propitiation. God's justifying righteousness comes only from Jesus' death as our propitiation. Now, I'll come on to that word propitiation in a few minutes. But to grasp the wonder of this, we need to unpack little bit by bit verses 24 and 25. At verse 24, we are justified. Justified, declared righteous, God's courtroom verdict. And we need to be really clear here, being justified does not mean that God makes me more righteous over time. It's not about God making me more godly as time goes by. God does do that, that's called sanctification, but that's not justification. Rather, to be justified is to be declared righteous. Not a crooked judge who twists the facts, but a declaration of truth that we are, in fact, righteous. And we're going to see in a moment how that's possible. Now, for the Jews in the first century, one of the things they would have been shocked by in hearing this was the idea that God would justify people now. Because after all, God's judgment was still to come at the end of time. When God wraps up the world, he will raise every man and woman from the grave, and there he will declare his verdict, justified or condemned, not guilty or guilty. But here's the thing, Paul says that for believers, God has brought forward that final verdict forward to the present. When you trust in Jesus, God's final day verdict on you is declared in advance. And the verdict is not guilty. You might want to think of it a little bit like a plot spoiler in a movie. Now, there you are, it's Saturday night, and you're thinking, oh, nice to put my feet up and watch something, watch a film, and so you're flicking through Netflix to see what you might watch, and then you think, I'll look up a couple of reviews online. And you find, rather irritatingly, you read this review of this really good-looking film, and it tells you what's going to happen at the end. It's pretty annoying, plot spoiler. And now if you watch the film, well, instead of the tension, what's going to happen at the end? you kind of know already what's going to happen, and it's much more peaceful and less exciting. Now here's the thing, it's annoying when you're the one watching the film. But what if you're a character within the plot? What if the film is the true story of God, and the ending is God's verdict on you? Wouldn't you say it was amazingly good news if God gave you a plot spoiler in advance? You see, you don't need to look forward to God's judgment with fear, because he has already told you what the final verdict is. Justified, not guilty. Come in and enjoy the new heavens and new earth. So the question is, how? How is that possible? At verse 24, we are justified by his grace, his free, generous giving to those who do not deserve it. 100% him and 0% us. The little song goes that we've taught Sarah and Timothy. Grace is when God gives us the things we don't deserve. Justified by his grace as a gift. What do you do with a gift? You don't earn a gift. You don't pay the giver back. You simply receive it. Empty hands of faith. Justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. To redeem someone is to set them free by paying a price. The word redemption, it speaks of the costliness of our justification. It is completely free to us, but to God it requires the payment of an enormous price. And notice this justification, this redemption is in Christ Jesus. That little phrase, in Christ, comes again and again and again and again throughout the New Testament. It's easy to miss it, but it's there all over the place. It speaks of our union with Christ, our oneness with the Lord Jesus. When Helen and I got married back in 2007, we made lots of promises to one another, and one of the promises we made was, all that I have, I share with you. And one of the ways that Helen and I work that out in our marriage is by having a joint bank account. I mean, every married couple has to do that. That's what we do. We have a joint bank account. It's kind of a way of showing that we share everything together. So what does that mean in practice for our finances? Well, it means that if one of us does all the Christmas shopping, and it's quite a big bill for all the Christmas shopping, that bill, that money, that payment is from both of us. And if the other person then pays off that bill, that's on behalf of both of us. Because we are one flesh, we are united to each other, and therefore what belongs to Helen belongs to me, and vice versa. My debts are hers, and hers are mine. And when one of us pays the debt on behalf of both of us, no one would say that isn't right. It's right for that to count for both of us. And likewise, this is why it is not a miscarriage of justice for Jesus to pay the price instead of me. I am united to Jesus, so his death was my death. In a sense, we were there at the cross in Christ. In Christ, God punished me 2,000 years ago on that hill outside Jerusalem. Now that brings us to perhaps the pivotal phrase that Paul has been building up to in this section. Still explaining how God justifies us. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. In the NIV, atoning sacrifice, which is fair enough. But I think propitiation gets a little bit more to the heart of it. What does that word mean? Well, if I propitiate someone, it means that I turn aside their anger that was otherwise coming. I turn aside their anger that was otherwise coming. And we saw, didn't we, in Romans 1, that the wrath of God is being revealed, the anger of God is being revealed against all people. But now we find that in Jesus, God has provided us with what one writer calls a wrath quencher. A wrath quencher who satisfies God's anger. Sometimes we hear the phrase that God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. Now there is some truth in that, but we have to qualify it a little bit. It's not actually just that God is right to be angry at my sin. God is right to be very angry with me. And Jesus shed his blood on the cross. He died as a sacrifice for us, allowing God to pour out his anger on him so that I can be spared it. Now what mind-blowing love led him to do that for us? Extraordinary love. Ah, sometimes this precious, precious truth is caricatured by those who don't like it. Caricatured, it's been in recent years, as cosmic child abuse. A vengeful father killing poor innocent Jesus, the bystander. That is a complete and ugly misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches. Jesus is not some third party. Jesus himself is God. Now the cross, the cosmic justice of God, is satisfied by the cosmic self-sacrificing love of God. As one writer neatly sums it up, God himself took the wrath of God against sinners upon God himself in Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dies as a propitiation for all who believe, turning aside God's anger that was coming straight at us, satisfying God's judgments, bearing that wrath of God that we fully deserved, so that God can look at you and look at me and rightly declare you justified, righteous, not guilty. Can I ask, how do you feel about that? What impact does that have on you? The American pastor R.C. Sproul died last year. He put it like this. The most violent expression of God's wrath and justice is seen at the cross. If ever a person had room to complain for injustice, it was Jesus. He was the only innocent man ever to be punished by God. If we stagger at the wrath of God, let us stagger at the cross. Here is where our astonishment should be focused. How incomparably precious is the blood of the Lord Jesus. Christ alone. He has done it all. It is finished. So finally then, let's come back to that question we started with. Heading number 4, by this God shows his right to declare righteous those who are in themselves have been unrighteous. By this God shows he is right to declare righteous those who have lived unrighteous lives. We began by asking that question, how important is it that God forgives sinners, but also how important is it that God is fair? What does Paul say in verse 25 about why it was that God gave Jesus to be a propitiation for us? What does Paul say? God did this to demonstrate his love. Well, that would be true. That would be a wonderful thing to say and a true thing to say. But no, verse 25, this was to demonstrate his righteousness or his justice. My days as a history teacher, I frequently saw how important the students thought fairness was. And if I say I made a poor judgment, I'd got something wrong, I'd thought one child had done something when actually it was another child and I gave the punishment to the wrong person or whatever, they would be up in arms about that, and understandably so. But if I could point them to the clear evidence that I had made the right decision, well, they might not have liked it, but they would have accepted, they'd have acknowledged, okay, yes, that was fair. Well, so too, for God to show his righteousness, he has to show that he acts rightly, that he's not a crooked judge who just hides our sin under the carpet and pretends it's not there. Now, firstly, Paul applies that to those who had lived and died before Jesus came. All the sins that had been committed throughout all those centuries BC. And Paul asks, basically, isn't it a problem that God passed over people's sins back then? So let's take the example of King David, who committed adultery with Uriah's wife and then conspired to murder Uriah. Here's the problem. If Uriah was aware of these things, how must Uriah have felt about God forgiving David and justifying David, saying David is not guilty? Psalm 32, which, God willing, we're going to look at next week, David speaks of how he used to feel so weighed down by his sin and his guilt and his shame, but how now he's full of joy in God's forgiveness. And if Uriah was to hear that psalm, he might understandably think, that is outrageous. How can it be fair for God to overlook David's sin and not punish it? Surely that makes God an unjust judge. And Paul says, no, God was right to pass over David's sin because Christ was coming to sacrifice his own blood as a propitiation for all who believe. Believers of every age, including those who lived before Jesus. David's horrific sin was punished in full on Jesus. Justice was fully carried out, not in David's own day, but 1,000 years later. Because of Jesus' propitiatory sacrifice, God was right to declare David not guilty. And so, verse 26, at the present time, now that Jesus has come, now that Jesus has been revealed, justification through propitiation shows God's righteousness. If God justified the unjust, declared righteous the unrighteous without a propitiation, then God would, yes, be an unrighteous judge. But in fact, there has been a propitiation. The price has been paid in full. Jesus has suffered the wrath of God that I deserve so completely, and so do you. In Christ, I now am righteous. And so God can justify me. He can justify you and remain absolutely just in doing so. We can never get to the depths of these things, but do you begin to see something of how precious the cross of Jesus is? Because of the cross, and only because of the cross, God can forgive you completely and also remain absolutely fair. So how should we respond to such amazing good news? Well, Paul gives us no commands, does he? There's nothing here for us to do. It is all about what Christ has done. For sure, later in the letter, he'll come on to some of the implications for our lives. But for now, the one thing that I urge you to do, if you've not already done so, is to put your trust in the Lord Jesus and in his death on the cross for you. This morning, God offers you the Lord Jesus. He says, receive him, receive the Lord Jesus as the propitiation for you. He says, if you will receive the Lord Jesus this morning, then you can know the certainty of sins forgiven. Know the certainty of that verdict, not guilty. That final verdict declared now, so that you have the gates to heaven wide open to you. Will you not turn to the Lord Jesus? Will you not receive the Lord Jesus this morning as your Lord and King, as your rescuer, if you've not already done so? Why would you not have such a Saviour? If you are already his, be comforted this morning. Be comforted by this bread and wine, which we'll be having in a few minutes' time. Bread and wine that say to you, no matter how you failed, no matter how you've let God down, no matter how you may fail today, no matter how you may let God down tomorrow and the next day, your Father in heaven has justified you. He has made known that final verdict on your life in advance. He has declared that you are righteous as his own son. And God is right to do that. In fact, God could not do that, because Jesus shed his blood for you to fully satisfy his wrath. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. Took the blame, bore the wrath. We rightly now stand forgiven at the cross.